Good morning. How you guys doing today? It's a gorgeous weekend out there, isn't it? It's absolutely beautiful. Hey, we are beginning a brand new series of messages here at the Vineyard around the topic of building communities of hope. And my talk today is going to be just a tiny bit longer than normally what I would do, because I'm going to unpack a couple different things that really lay out for us our next 10 years worth of vision as a community. And so this is like some pretty good stuff. I'm going to break it into two different sections. The first section, I'm going to talk about some of the stuff that we're actually doing, like what are we doing? And then in the second section, I'm going to press into God's grace a little bit as a reason for why we're doing this. Like, why are we doing the things that we're doing? And if you're newer at the Vineyard, dang, you just came on a really good week. This is like really good time to be here. So can you say dang in church? Okay, cool. Somebody said yes. Good. I'm going with that one right there. If not, I apologize. I do that. I cross the line periodically. So we believe that God is inviting us as a community into a much deeper kind of experience or level of what he's up to. What he's up to in our own lives individually, what he's up to in the greater Twin Ports, what he's up to in the upper Midwest, and what he's up to all around the world. And we want to participate with that. You know, the Vineyard Church here in Duluth has never been about just being comfortable or maintaining the status quo. That's not how this community kind of came to be. It's not how this community has existed the past 25 years. Rather, we have been so deeply impacted by the grace and the generosity of God that we want to continually give away the things that we've been given from him. We want to continually extend ourselves toward others. We want to be always inviting other people into the experience of love from our Heavenly Father. We want like other people to be a part of that thing. And so here's what we're going to do. Over the next 8 weeks, you're going to hear us talk about a 3-year giving campaign that we're going to enter into here as a Vineyard Church, where every single one of us as part of this community is invited to contribute of our time, our energy, and even, yes, our money over the next 3 years to accomplish 3 basic things. And I'm going to like lay out those 3 things for you, and then we're going to talk about kind of what that means, and then I'm going to go into the why piece of why we're doing this. You can read about this stuff. I'm going to unpack it pretty quickly, but you can read about it. There's a brochure when you leave that's kind of a campaign brochure. There's another brochure that's frequently asked questions, and then all of that printed information is also available on the website that went live this weekend, and so you can take a look at that. So here's the 3 things that we want to accomplish. Number one, we want to expand our facilities a little bit at this location. We have about 40,000 square feet here, and we have plans that we've been working on to add another 15,000 square feet to like 3 specific areas: our children's ministry, our student ministry, and our compassion ministry, so our fruit of the vine. Those are the 3 areas that are really the most crowded. You guys might not realize it, but over the past like 12 months, there's like 1,690 some children involved in our Vineyard Kids. You guys have a lot of kids. Yeah. That's a lot of children. It's like, I think it's pretty cool. On the average weekend, there's somewhere between 300 and 350. And so part of those plans is adding about 7 new children's ministry classrooms off the side of this building. Our student ministry and our Fruit of the Vine ministries kind of share space on this side of the building, and we're going to move Fruit of the Vine to the other side and create twice as much space for both of those groups. The other thing that we want to do is we need a little bit more parking and then more than one entrance exit going out of the building. Some of you, as soon as like we start ministry time, you run out of the building as quick as you can so you don't have to wait, you know, for parking. And I feel so bad for you guys because you never get to get prayer. And so we care about you, and we're going to try to make another way to get in and out of our property so you can get prayer. So that's number one. We want to change some of what's going on with our facility here. Why would we do that? Because we just want to make room for people. I'm going to get to that a little bit more in depth, but we believe God loves people, and we just want to make room for folks who want to be here. Number two, we want to continue to identify and train and send out kind of new pastors and new leaders to plant new Vineyard churches really all over the upper Midwest and around the world. And so a few years ago, we were looking at a map like this that had the counties broken out. And we were looking at our county and looking at counties next to us and thinking about where God might have us multiply the church, because that's kind of the nature of the church. And we ended up with this really big, audacious, humongous vision of looking at the counties, not only right around us, but in like the states right around us. And we identified about 240 counties that we would like to see Vineyard churches planted in. When you go on, there's a couple websites you can go on where people kind of list like how they're connected to faith communities. And you can go on pretty much any county in, you know, the bigger area. Go ahead and scan back a little bit more, bigger areas, states. And you can look at pretty much any county in there. And you can find that the vast majority of people would say, I'm not connected, nor do I want to be connected to any faith community. And I don't know about you, but I'll never forget like my first time getting involved in a Vineyard church where I felt like I could just be me, where I feel like I could connect with Jesus in a way that like Michael feels comfortable connecting with Jesus rather than trying to fit into some kind of mold that I just never have fit into very well. And so we just want to continue to do that. Like this past weekend, I've invested since about 1999, I've invested the majority of my Saturday mornings in helping to train new church planters and younger pastors along the way. And so this week we just started like a whole new group. Yesterday we started a whole new group, 17 people that are going through our church planting residency course and seeing where God might want them to go. Along the way, we've planted churches in Superior and in Silver Bay and in the Iron Range and West Duluth. And at the end of this like 8-week campaign, we're going to be launching a brand new Vineyard church in the Cloquet-Carlton area, pastored by Chris and Nikki Sauter. Like, that's pretty cool. I'm excited about that. Well, I'm excited and I'm sad because I'm excited because Chris has longed to get back to Carlton Cloquet, I think since he came out of his mama's womb. And I said that at my daughter's wedding. She almost slapped me. Don't do that. Like, if you're ever doing that, guys, don't do that. Anyway, so, but I'm sad at the same time because I'm used to seeing that smiling face with the cool cowboy shirt, like every day of the week. And like, we're not going to see that as much around here because they're going to be planting and pastoring a brand new Vineyard church starting November 8th there. So you can talk to him, more information about that. That's number two. Number three, we want to continue to help establish new Vineyard churches really all around the world. We believe that God has called us to support and to encourage and to train up and send people really all over our planet. And so we're currently partnering with other Vineyard churches to help plant good, healthy churches in Turkey, in Uganda, and in northern Spain. And then we also help to support projects in Puerto Rico and in Mexico. And in the last 15 years, we've done a lot of work throughout the UK with Vineyard churches over there. But there's more that we'd like to do. Like, for instance, one of the things that we'd love to do is send a team of really well-trained, like well-equipped and completely supported folks to go to some of these places and invest 2 to 3 years helping to jumpstart some of these new churches that we're planting. Like, what would it be like, you know, for the couple that's on the center of that picture in northern Spain, Juan and Ruthie, what would it be like to send over a team of excellent Spanish speakers who are really good gatherers and evangelists who could come alongside them for 3 years and just help them get that thing started? That would be such an encouragement to them. And like, they're part of our family. We're part of their family. Like, we're in this thing together. And so we want to stretch out that way and to help them do that. So why would we do this now? Like, why would we press into this kind of thing now? Well, I think that's a great question. And one of the reasons we want to press into it now is because we want to pay off our existing mortgage so that we can free up money every single month to accomplish some of these things. Imagine what it would be like for you personally if you didn't have a mortgage, didn't have to pay rent. Like, you could free up some money for some other things that you really think feel like God's calling you to do. So a huge part of our strategy to do this is to pay down and pay off our current mortgage to free up that regular income. And our current mortgage, I'm going to give you a couple numbers that will just blow your pea-picking brains, right? But our current mortgage, when you think about, when you spread it out over the number of people that participate in the Vineyard community, it's not that large. So we have about, at very conservative estimates, we have about 3,000 people who participate in the Vineyard on a really regular basis. If you take our current mortgage, which is $23,000 a month, and spread that over 3,000 people, that's like $7.50 a month per person. that we pay for this current facility. And that's really good. You know, that's actually not bad. Because if you take your house for your family, it's more like $200 or $300 a person. So $750 is not like a big deal. Like, we've managed the debt load really, really well. And but here's the deal. Like, what if we got rid of that completely? Like, what if, like, together as a community, we completely paid that off and freed up that money to do some of this stuff that we want to do? And so that's part of our strategy in tackling this thing now, and part of the reason that we want to do it. If we just let the mortgage go till it finally went, there'd be over $6 million in interest we'd be paying. Well, let's not do that. Like, let's free up some dollars for some stuff that we believe that God wants us to do. So we're extending ourselves in local and domestic missions. Like, we're making more room for people here in our community, and we want to be debt-free as we do that. Here's another question people ask. Michael, why start more Vineyard churches? Like, why do you start more Vineyard churches? It's a really simple answer. Because God loves people. He really does. Now, we're not elitist about this thing at all. We never want to be elitist. We never want to, like, say that we think the Vineyard's the best thing out there, that, you know, we're better than other people. That's why we pray for Lutheran and Methodist and Catholic Church and Baptist Church. And we pray, like, at our weekend services for, like, all different kinds of churches throughout our community. We love the whole church and what God's doing in the church. But then we also love our own family. And we love the community that we are. And there's a whole lot of people who are not connected to our Father through Jesus that need to, like, hear this. They need to experience it. Do you remember the first time you heard the message of Jesus? Do you remember what it was like? I was a senior in high school. I went to this meeting that was taking place in the high school gym. Hey, it's like what you guys are doing. You're starting in the high school gym in Cloquet. I went to, like, a meeting like that in the high school gym because I thought maybe I could sit in the back of the bleachers and make out with Shelly. And I heard for the first time the gospel, the euangelion, Greek word, the good news. I'm going to talk about that more next week. I heard it for the first time. And it's like, it's all I could do to hold back the tears and to grab onto the seat and not come forward at the end when he invited people to come forward and give their lives to Jesus. I thought, this is weird. I don't even know if this is true. Like, why am I feeling this way? I'm having a nervous breakdown. I just wanted to make out. Right? And that was like my experience. And I started arguing with every Christian I could find. They hooked me up with a couple pastors. I argued them until I was blue in the face. And then I gave my life to Jesus. And it totally changed everything. And I remember thinking, why did I never hear this before? How did I get to be 17 in America and never hear this thing? Well, there's like a whole lot of people all around us every day that maybe they think they've heard the message. Maybe they think they know what it is. But they've not experienced the love of their Heavenly Father. And so one of the reasons we plant Vineyard churches is we want people to be able to experience that in a really powerful way. And yes, there's lots of other places they could experience it, but some of us, like, we couldn't experience it or didn't experience it anywhere else. And so we're targeting this crazy vision of seeing if we could plant churches in like 240 more counties. That's nuts. Do you realize how nuts that is? If you took God out of the equation, it's insane. You put God in the equation, it's totally achievable. Totally achievable. So when people say, Michael, what's the Vineyard all about? Let me give you four talking points. Here's four ways I talk about what the Vineyard's about. Number one, it's about experiencing God. We believe that God has invited us into a real relationship. Listen, I love theology. I love learning theology. I love reading my scripture. I read the Bible through pretty much every single year, all the way through from cover to cover. I love that. But the Bible is like not relationship with God. It's pointing me towards it. In the same way that, like, I could read books about Brenda, my incredible wife. I could read books about her, you know, like, till the cows come home if there were enough written. But reading a book about her is not the same thing as knowing her. And those of you that know her, you can attest to that, right? It's the same thing in our relationship with God. It's like, you know, think of the Bible as a really detailed menu. The menu is not the meal. The meal is the meal. And the menu points me towards the meal. And so scriptures, I love it. Inside out. I study it. I read it. I bet I got more memorized than most of you. Because I love doing that stuff. But it's not the meal. And I want that interactive, experiential relationship with God. Where he meets the real needs in my life. Every single moment of every single day.
right? So it's about experiencing God. Secondly, it's about living life in the kingdom. Jesus' primary message was about the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God is like a sower. The kingdom of God is like a man who went out and bought a field. The kingdom of God, he just goes on and on and on and on about this kingdom of God. Listen, as you read through the scriptures, one of the things that you find is that the entire Bible points to God as the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler, the sovereign over the universe. And relationship with God begins and it continues as we submit, as we surrender to his lordship, his rule and reign in our lives. And then it doesn't stop there, but we're invited to participate to help others come into the kingdom, as it were, God's rule and reign. And every time that we just turn a listening ear to somebody who's in pain, every time that we counsel and direct people towards God, every time that we feed somebody who's hungry or give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty out of Jesus' instructions in Matthew, every time that we reach out our hands, even trembling and fearful, to pray for the sick in the grocery store, somebody who's not feeling well, somebody who has a migraine headache, every time we do that, we're participating with God in bringing his kingdom. We're showing people what the rule and the reign of God is all about, and then we're inviting them into that. And I'm constantly inviting people to simply surrender to the God who is love and allow that to permeate every single part of their being. And so we're living in the kingdom. We're also multiplying churches. Jesus' primary thing that he told us to do was to go, not stay, not sit, but go make disciples. Go make disciples of every kind of ethnicity, of every kind of person on the planet. He told us to go do that. And so we're constantly multiplying churches to go do that. The church is probably the only organization in the world that doesn't exist for itself. But we exist for the people who are not yet apart. We exist for the people who are mad we're here. I love that. And then here, to quote one of our pastors on staff, John, I believe one of the things the Vineyard is really about is helping make the world perfect. Changing the world. Changing the world. When we surrender to God who is loved, our lives are changed in the midst of that. And we find that we no longer have to fight for our security. We no longer have to fight to protect ourselves, but that we are deeply loved and protected. And then like Jesus Christ himself, we're now free to give ourselves away for the benefit of others. And when we gather together as a community, the miracle of the church is that people who normally wouldn't hang out together, people who wildly disagree, like let's say politically, actually learn to love one another, that the oil between our relationships ends up being the Holy Spirit. And the miracle of the church is that they love each other, those people that are so different from one another. Look at how they love one another. That's the miracle of the church. And we actually get to live life in the future kingdom today as we submit and surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and learn to actually reach out and love one another. So we want to make room for people who are already coming to this location. We want to help reproduce this kind of community in every single place that we can. That's not a small thing. So over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be talking about, like among other things, how to raise money to accomplish the vision. Because anytime you have a vision in your life, like let's say you want a vacation in Grand Marais, you have to have resources to do it. And so vision always requires some resources. So as we're talking about that, here's two things we're not doing, and then I'm going to tell you five things that you can expect from us as we're doing this. Two things we're not doing. Number one, we're not departing from the church's mission for the next 8 weeks. Listen, if all we got out of a giving campaign was a pile of cash, I believe in heaven's books we would have failed. Seriously, if we don't get more discipleship, if we don't get more vision for the church, if we don't see more salvations and more healing, if we don't see more miracles in our midst, if we don't see more outreach, more conversions to Christ, then I think that we will have failed. And so over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be calling one another to deeper prayer, deeper devotion, deeper relationship with God, deeper experience of God. So that's number one thing we're not doing. Here's the second thing we're not doing. This is not a fundraising campaign. In fundraising campaign, you sell little things like candles or candy bars, and at the end, you have like a little extra cash. That's not what this is at all. In a giving campaign, what we do is we give out of our own resources for biblical and spiritual reasons to help advance what we believe that God's calling us to do as a community. And so as we get immersed in what God thinks and what the Bible really says over the next 8 weeks, as we become convinced about what's really important from God's point of view, people naturally respond in worship. Throughout the scriptures, we see people naturally respond in giving, right? So those are two things we're not doing. It's not a fundraising campaign, and we're not departing from our mission. Here's five things we are doing, five promises that you can hold us to. Number one, you ought to expect absolute integrity. There will be no high pressure, no guilt, no manipulation. There'll be no strong-arm tactics in this thing. The pastors and the leaders of this campaign ought to be expected to be honest and authentic as they possibly can. You should expect absolute integrity. We're not going to do things like have a red thermometer in the lobby. We're not going to have a miracle amount or a double miracle amount. Nobody's going to ride in on a Bengal tiger trying to raise money or a Harley. Right? We're not going to do that kind of stuff. I'm not going to try to talk Brenda into shaving her head if we reach some amount of money. I like her hair the way it is. We're just simply going to do this together, and we will be faithful to continue to be the church that God has called us to be. In fact, the way we're going to approach it is we're just going to invite people, just pray and ask God how he wants you to participate and obey him. If each of us do that, we'll have more than we'll have plenty if we obey him, if we ask him. Number two, you ought to expect to see some miracles. As we come before God and stretch ourselves out in faith, as we have times of prayer, as we set aside time to fast, as we do things that are consistent with our calling, as we call the church to really be the church, God will respond. We can expect to see God answer our prayers, your prayers and my prayers, in some amazing ways. Some of you, for the first time in your life, you're going to have an experience of fasting for a spiritual reason, not just because you forgot to eat lunch. Some of you are going to have the first time in your life an experience of having devotions and praying for the church as a whole. And so as we press into this together, expect to see the Holy Spirit show up. Number three, you ought to expect to be hassled by Satan. If this goes as I expect it will, because we're expanding the ministry in the church, you can expect to be hassled by Satan. There's a clear biblical principle that we teach here at the Vineyard that as the kingdom goes forward, we are strongly opposed. And we live in a time where there are two kingdoms in conflict in the scripture. Every time we advance, he attacks. I just want us to be aware of this, not in some abnormal, goofy way where we're looking for demons under the cushions of every chair in the auditorium. But so that when we experience some of that, we know what it means. And it's not that God's upset, right? Number four, you ought to expect that many people will grow spiritually during this time. As we come before God and pray, as we consider sacrificing for the kingdom, some of you may actually, as I said, fast for the first time in your lives. You're going to be using certain muscles, certain spiritual muscles that maybe you've never used before, like Bible reading muscles, like praying muscles, like fasting muscles, like corporate worship muscles, right? You're going to be using things you've never done before. You will grow spiritually. And lastly, you ought to expect that this whole thing is going to be marked by great joy. This is a celebration of what God's doing in our midst. We're going to take time to reflect back on all that God's been doing, the lives that have been changed in the past 25 years of this church, the people who have been healed, the marriages that have been restored, the dreams that have been accomplished, all the good things that God has done in us and through us. Well, you can expect those things. So that's part one. I want to jump into part two. If you have a Bible, open it to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to spend some time thinking about the grace that God has extended to us and what this means for us as we move forward. So access that. I'd really highly recommend you like call it up in some way. So on your pad, on your phone, on your or the Bible on the rack of the chair there, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read and briefly unpack verses 3 to 8. Let me pray, and I'll read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time, this season in the Vineyard Church, in our community. And Lord, my prayer is that you would, as you have been so faithful to do, continue to lead and guide us. As we look at the scriptures over these next few moments, Lord, would you like remind us of your grace, of the depth, of the beauty of that? Would you captivate our hearts, our imaginations with who you really are? And then I would ask that you would give us as a community a gift of faith to just believe you, to take you at your word, and see what happens. Give us a gift of faith today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It reads like this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I love the way that begins. We begin at every spiritual blessing. There are so many great truths. There are so many great themes and thoughts in this passage of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you may not realize this, but starting in verse 3, going all the way to verse 14, in the original Greek language, this is one really long, super complicated, absolutely magnificent run-on sentence. Like, no English translation tries to do that. Like, it'd be impossible to kind of do that in our language. It's very, very hard. And it's beautiful. It's magnificent. And I'm going to just focus in on one piece because there's way too much to uncover. But as I focus in that one piece in verse 7, I've got to set the context for it starting in verse 3. Paul breaks out in praise of God because we've been given every spiritual blessing. Have you ever wondered, like, how in the heck is that possible? How in the heck is it possible that we have every spiritual blessing that God could possibly give in Christ? Well, he tells us exactly how. Now, look at the series of little phrases there that basically mean the same thing. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4 says we're in him. Verse 6, in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Do you see something going on there? Listen, to be a Christian is not simply to get Jesus as your Lord, as your King that you obey, though it is that. To become a Christian is not simply to have Jesus as an example to follow, but it is that. To become a Christian is not just to have Jesus as a Savior that you're grateful to, but it is that too. When you become a Christian, when you believe in Christ, when you rest in him, when you put your faith in him, you are put in him so that everything he has is yours. You're in him, like legally in him. One of the best pictures of this is like a marriage today without prenuptials. Forget prenuptials ever existed, right? Old school. Picture you're somebody who has nothing and you marry somebody who has everything. Now all of a sudden, you have everything. Your stuff is together. Like, it's not all separate and, like, you know, if you stay with me this long, it's not all contractual. It's like covenantal. It's like, because you have everything and we're married, now I have everything. That's what it is. That's what this picture is, that we're part of him. That's why in the scriptures, the church is called the bride of Christ. Everything we have is his. Everything he has is ours. It's not a wage. We didn't earn it. It's not because we went to a confession enough times or did enough right things. It's now ours because of Christ. And then he mentions two huge categories in just the part I looked at here. Two huge categories that this includes. And I need to unpack these categories just a bit. He mentions adoption and he mentions redemption. So I could seriously do on each of those words, I could do like a year's worth of preaching, but I'm going to sum it up on like 3 minutes. So buckle up. Adoption means that through Christ, God is not just your king. He's not just your savior. He's not just your deliverer. He now becomes your father. A father. And that means two or three different things. I got four words here. First of all, it means access. You can go right on in. The writer of Hebrews says we have access to the throne of God because of what Jesus has done. Access. Think about this. Picture yourself as a five-year-old kid and your dad is president of the United States. You have access to the Oval Office like nobody else does. You can just wander right on down there, you know, and precociously just open the door and walk right on in. And the Secret Service is not going to shoot you the way it would me. You have access. Do you get that? Like, that's a big deal. You also have inheritance. Adoption means inheritance. Some of you might think, as you read through this, what a shame it is that Paul didn't have gender-neutral language. Isn't it like sexist of him to say all Christians are adopted as his sons? No, it's actually just the opposite. Like, he's blowing sexism out of the water because he's writing this to the church in Ephesus. The men and women in Ephesus, some of which who are Jewish, but a lot are Gentile. And he is saying, listen, you guys have full access. You have full everything. And you have full inheritance as, in Roman culture, only the firstborn son would get. And so as men, as women, as children, that because of Christ, we all have the access that only the sons would have gotten in that culture. And not just like any son, only the firstborn son. Is that pretty cool? Like I read that and I go, that's sweet. I love the way that Paul is bringing us into this thing. Adoption also means security. You are always a child of the Father, always. He writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29, that nothing can separate us from his love. We're secure in his love, not just because he's our king, not just because he's our boss, but because he's our father from what Jesus has done. Listen, the way you get out of a family is you don't. People look back in history, like, you know, a couple hundred years from now, and they're going to look at like genealogies, and your parents are still going to be listed, and you're going to be listed there. They're still your parents. No matter how much you want to get away from them, no matter how much you don't like them, this, you can't get away from it. It's the same kind of deal. Like once you're adopted in, you're part of that family. And then it also means discipline. You're like going, Gatlin, you were doing so well. Right? It means discipline in here as well. Listen, we live in a time when bad things happen. We do. And yet because our Father is in charge of the universe, because he's in charge of the universe, our Father is going to turn the bad things into something that'll make you more mature, help you grow, turn you into gold. That's what the passage in Romans 8, 28 and 29 is about. He's making us more like Jesus through the garbage that happens in our lives. He's using that. So that's adoption. There's so much more we could do. Let me move on to redemption. Redemption is a loaded word. At first, it looks like you're like redeeming a coupon, or it looks like, you know, which gets you like, what, 25 cents off an Arby's burger or something like that, right? That's not what this word's about. Sometimes people think it has to do with payment. That's not really what this word's about either. That doesn't capture the fullness of this word. This word is like ransom. It's a ransom that's being paid here. We're not just getting somebody out of debt, but we're getting them out of slavery. It's a ransom. When you redeem someone, you're liberating them. That's what a ransom is. And this word redemption means not only to pay a debt, but to be released from slavery. What kind of slavery? Well, when Paul says that that Christ's death actually liberates us from the power of sin. When Paul says in Romans 6 that we're united with Christ in his death, it means that when you believe in God, he treats you as if you're free from condemnation yourself because you've paid the price of death. That Jesus' death is now on your benefit, that his death on the cross is for you so that you don't have to suffer any of the consequences of our rebellion, of our sin. It's like as if you had done it for yourself. What Jesus did on the cross is now yours. The freedom that he paid for is now yours, united with Christ in his death. And then Paul goes on to say that we're united with Christ in his resurrection. Remember, his resurrection is like the vindication. It's like the return in glory. It's like the general coming back, you know, from a successful conquest, and all the medals that get pinned to Christ's chest are now put on yours. Like everything that he won from the resurrection, everything that he won in that is now yours. And now the whole world salutes you. We're in him. It means we're legally made one with him so that all the things he has accomplished are now ours. That's what that means, to be united with him in his resurrection. Because the school season just started, it's like this. You show up on the first day of class, and your professor says, hey, you want me to show you what you're going to get in this class? And you're thinking, gosh, trigonometry, I'm going to fail. And then the professor opens, well, some of you won't fail. Some of you are really good. I'm an artist. That makes no sense to me. The professor opens up the grade book first day of class, and you look at your grades all the way through the whole year, and it's A+. And you're thinking, how did I get that? Because Jesus did it all for you. You're in him. You get the full benefit of what he's done. Does that make sense? Like, that's grace. That's God's grace, and it doesn't stop there. We're also united, like vitally, really, organically, we're united with Christ in the Holy Spirit. And there's a ton of benefits that come from that, like the new birth, like the change in our character, like the eventual glorification that Paul points us to and the writer of Revelation points us to, which means a perfect, flaw-free, sin-free, suffering-free existence in the future. Because we're in him, every spiritual benefit is ours. When you believe in Christ, you're put in Christ. You're united to him. And then that takes us to verse 7. He's done all this in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us. Here's how one of the reasons you know that every spiritual blessing is beginning to work its way into your life. Grace is not just something you believe in. Grace is just not something you like nod your head to. You don't just believe in your head. Yeah, I know salvation's by grace, not by good works, not by my earning it. It's not something you just give mental affirmation to. Grace is something that you captures your imagination. Grace is something that throughout history, followers of Jesus have sung about. They've written songs. It captures your heart. You praise it. You adore it. You sing to it. It's beautiful to you. And so what I want to do for the next few moments is I want to kind of turn our attention to God's grace that's brought us to where we're at. And I want to give us like a couple ways that you can begin to get in touch a little bit with God's grace. So the first thing I want to talk about is what the Bible calls meditation. Listen to verse 7 again. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. There's so much in that phrase. Meditation kind of means to mull over in your mind, to chew on something until you get all the nutrients. It doesn't mean to empty your mind. It means to actually fill it with the right stuff. It means like to suck on it like a piece of hard candy. When I'm riding my motorcycle a long distance, I get like a whole bag of those A&W root beer barrels, you know, the big hard candy. Like, I love root beer. And so I get like a whole bag of those because they last for like, you know, 30 minutes or something. And I just kind of hold them in my mouth. And I try to get like I don't want to chew it. I don't want to go through it too fast, right? I want to like, and then eventually it becomes like this little sliver of root beer that sticks in the roof of your mouth if you handle it just wrong. Do you know what I'm talking about? You take your time with it. Like, I think reading large chunks of the Bible, I do that too. I think that's really good. And that's like chewing it and getting all the flavor at once. But to meditate on something, to let it go deep into your soul. Like, I had one period of time where for 18 months, every day, I just meditated on Ephesians 1. I just go, man, there's so much in there. Like, I want that to get into my soul. I want that to get watered down deep. I want that to become part of who I am. That's like what meditation is. That's the way that we press into that thing. And you look at this, Paul can't talk about God's grace without using superlatives. Like almost every mention of his grace contains an adjective to describe it. His glorious grace, the riches of his grace, the grace he's lavished on us. Paul's not just an adjective addict. Like he's talking about something that has deeply impacted him. So when you think of God's grace, what do you think of? Do you think of lavishness? Or do you think of Ebenezer Scrooge? When I think of some of the difference, the way Paul talks about grace and the way I think about grace sometimes, I think of my mom with a ketchup bottle. I grew up in the era where ketchup came in glass bottles and kids couldn't get anything out of them. And so moms would dole it out in little tiny dollops, you know, and you have to make it last for like a whole pile of French fries. And you're like, I'm going to run out of ketchup. Like, and then I look at the way my son grew up, and he has a plastic bottle of ketchup that's sitting on its lid. Like, you don't have to do anything except flip the lid and you make a pool of ketchup. And I would watch him do that. He would have corn dogs swimming in the ketchup. It was almost as if the corn dog was just simply a tool to get him a whole bottle of ketchup down him. Like the corn dog eventually would just get soggy and throw it away, but it was the ketchup that he wanted. And I think of that with God's grace. Some of us think of God's grace as just this little dollop. That's all you really get. But picture like this gigantic squeeze bottle that's there. I'm going to hit that in some different angles a few more times. So here's another way. Meditation is a good way to begin to get in touch. Here's another way, reflection. Opposite approach. Here are three things that if you reflect on a little bit, I guarantee you will see how out of touch with God's grace you really are. This is helpful. Three signs you might be out of touch with God's grace in your life. Number one, you find yourself envying other people. That feeling of discontentment, that resentful longing that's aroused by someone else's possessions, by someone else's personality, by someone else's spouse, by someone else's parents, by someone else's family, by someone else's stage of life, by their abilities and talents, that discontentment that's aroused when we see that envy, that's a sign that we're out of touch with God's grace. We have no idea what he's given to us, because all we can see is what we don't have instead of what we do have. Right? Or here's another one. You constantly feel exhausted, like everybody wants a piece of you. Right? My boss wants a piece of me. My coworkers want a piece of me. Those I wait on, those I serve at work want a piece of me. And when I get home, it's my kids, it's my spouse, it's my parents. I can't take it anymore. Everybody wants a piece of me. There's not enough to go around. And when you look at God, you think the same thing. Like, God just wants a piece of me. He wants me to tithe. He wants me to serve. He wants me to do this. Like, I don't have enough to go around. That's a sign that you're really out of touch with God's grace. Like, really out of touch with his grace. Here's the deal. I love this illustration from John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist down in the cities. He said this, that most of us have a totally backwards picture of worship. That we picture worship as coming to God with our little cups full of like everything that we have, our praise and our worship. And we come to church and it's almost like there's this big rusty old trough of God needs worship. And so we're pouring what we have into God's trough and it leaks. And so we have to come back every week and do more of that. And he said, that's just total misunderstanding of grace and worship. It's more like this, that we have rusty old little cups and they're empty and they leak all the time. And when we come together and worship, when we begin to serve one another, even when we give of things that we don't feel like we can afford to give, God fills up our cup, that he's the one pouring into us. Like there's in that group of Vineyard kids we talked about, there's more than 100 of us every single weekend that are serving in that group. And, you know, when Casey and I and other pastors thank people for serving, whether it's at the coffee bar or some of the events we do or Fruit of the Vine, like I know people that serve at Fruit of the Vine like every single week and they say, can I meet with you? And I think they're probably going to quit because, you know, they're serving a lot. And they come in with tears streaming down their face and say, I'm so thankful you let us do this stuff. I'm like, really? That's the conversation we're having? That's a cool conversation. Like, how could I not let you do it? It's like, we get filled up. Worship accomplishes something in our lives that no other human activity could possibly accomplish. Worship accomplishes something that reorients us, that it refocuses us, and God fills us up in the midst of that. Or here's the third thing. You might be out of touch with God's grace when you find yourself being stingy. It's funny. People will admit to a lot of faults today. Financial faults, mistakes, you know, sexual faults, mistakes, fashion faults. People admit to a lot of faults today. I've been a pastor a long time. I've never heard anybody confess to being stingy and greedy. Not once. And yet we all are. We all feel like I've got so much resources, and if I give out of this, that means I'm going to have less. All of us look at economy that way. And what we've done is we've never factored Almighty God into our economies. And it leads us to be stingy. I'll never forget a pastor telling me once, and as we were talking and I was growing in leadership, he took me out to a really nice breakfast. I was eating food. He said, Michael, talk to me about your tithing. And I go, yeah, I kind of do that periodically. And he goes, I know. And I'm like, gulp. And he goes, listen, I love you. I know God has called you to be a leader, and you can't lead people where you don't go. So here's a way that's helpful to think about it, Michael. Would you rather have 100% of what you make and be all on your own? Or would you rather like realize that God's given you stewardship of this money and he's asked you to live on 90% or less? And then you have him helping you every step of the way. And I'm like, I never heard it that way. I'm going to go home and try that. And I figure it was probably a pretty good breakfast because a couple weeks later, like I sold some paintings and I tithed on them and I more than paid for that breakfast. And then I saw God begin to meet our needs in miraculous ways. Absolutely powerful. Have you ever given more than you thought you could afford? Not just financially, but what about in time? What about emotionally? Have you ever given more than you thought you could afford listening to somebody who just goes on and on and on and on and on? And you're the only person that will listen? Have you ever given more than you thought you could afford in compliments? It's like we factor God into the equation, and it's not just our finances. That's a picture of it, and it's the God of America today, so we confront that. But it comes in like every single area of our life. It's pretty powerful this way. And so you might be out of touch with God's grace in your life when you see envy, when you see exhaustion, when you see stinginess. So how do you get in touch with God's grace in your life? I'm so glad you asked, because I got to wrap this up. Thank you. Let me highlight one thing if you want to get in God's touch with God's grace that you do not do. You do not use guilt to get in touch with God's grace. You do not want to say, God has done so much for you. Can't you just do a little bit for him? Saying it this way just shows the whole world how you don't understand grace at all. I wanted to find some illustrations for how guilt is a really bad motivator, because I know it from my own personal life. My mom used it quite a bit. God bless her. But she didn't know any better, and so she would use guilt to motivate. It never worked on me. In fact, it did the opposite. So I did a Google search. You know, does guilt work as a motivator? And I think I found 4 billion articles, like in 13.3 nanoseconds. And I thought, I can't read all those. I just know it doesn't work. If you've ever tried it, you probably know that as well. Sometimes as a parent, it's really hard not to use it. But guilt does not work. And you never find God in the scriptures. Nowhere do we find that he extends himself to us to get something out of us. It is not an economic exchange. It doesn't work that way. You won't find it in the scriptures. And so stamp that one out. That doesn't work. So here's 2 things you could do. What we want to do is we want to train ourselves to begin to think about, it's like a spiritual discipline, to begin to think about how much grace does God have? How far does it go? What would it extend to? Like, how far does this thing actually go? How much of me asking is too much? Because with one another, you can cross the line. Can you cross the line with God? How far does this grace go? So 2 things, and I'm done. First of all, think about the cost that God paid in order to be gracious to you and me. Just think about the cost that he paid. What was the price tag for God to be gracious? One of my passages I love to look at, because it's a slam in disguise, is Philippians chapter 2. Look at this. Paul is giving the church in Philippi some instructions on how they should treat one another, and he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Okay, so what kind of mindset did Christ Jesus have? Who, verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be held on to. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Okay, human likeness. There's 2 ways that Paul describes human likeness here as Jesus descends to human likeness. 2 words. One of them is being the very nature of a servant. What's the one above that in this passage? He made himself nothing. So to God, becoming a human is like becoming nothing. Do you see the slam in there? Do you ever have a conversation with somebody and you walk away and you're like, I don't think what they said was a compliment. I read that passage like as a kid a few times. I'm like, I think he just called me nothing. Remember how God created humanity? Out of the dust. So think about this. Jesus becoming human is like you becoming dirt. I know, like we like all the positive self-image stuff, right? But dude, that's what he's saying here. It's like, this is like dirt to God becoming us. And it doesn't stop there. Look what he goes on to say. He says, and being found, verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He let the dirt kill him. He submitted and surrendered himself to that. The God who made it all, who Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, holds it all together basically in the power of his hand, was hanging naked and bloody, dying on a cross, separated from his Father, spit on, crucified by us. That's a huge cost. It costs God like everything to be gracious to us. Romans chapter 6, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved not just the whole world generally, but specifically, particularly you. You can put your name in there. For God so loved Michael. Well, don't use Michael. That's my name. Do you get it? That he gave his son. Spend a little time every day letting the reality of that sink in. That's not guilt. That's just reality. Let it sink in. This is what it cost him. And then secondly, lastly, what did this grace accomplish? If it's so special, what did it produce in my life? Well, that's all of Ephesians 1, isn't it? That's what we've been talking about. The adoption, the redemption, like all that really cool stuff. Just to illustrate it, there's this old Hebrew song sung at Passover, sung at the Seder dinner, and it's known as Dayenu. The song it's got a Yiddish name, Dayenu, and that word simply means that would have been enough. And this song at the Passover dinner, often sung by the kids, has three big stanzas of like 15 parts each. And let me just hit one of those parts. Like, this is one part of 15, and it's got like five different lines in it. And at the end of every line, then we say, the whole family says, Day anew. That would have been enough. And we're actually saying the same thing twice, but we'll say it in Yiddish and English. You want to practice? Say, Day anew, that would have been enough. One, two, three. Day anew, that would have been enough. So listen, if he had brought us out of Egypt, but had not carried out the judgments against them, Day anew, that would have been enough. If he had carried out the judgments against them and not against their idols, Day anew, that would have been enough. If he had destroyed their idols and not smitten their firstborn, Day anew, that would have been enough. If he had smitten their firstborn and had not given us all of their wealth, Day anew, that would have been enough. If he had given us all their wealth but had not split the sea for us, Day anew, that would have been. And you could go through the exact same thing in your own personal life, the way that you've seen God be faithful to you. If God would have rescued me there as a 17-year-old and like changed the course of my life, but like not adopted me as a full son for all of the future, Day anew, that would have been enough. If God would have healed me of my sexual brokenness and all the garbage that I was giving myself to and not given me Brenda, hello, that would have been enough, Day anew. If God had brought Brenda into my life but not brought these three amazing kids and the kids that they married, Day anew, that would have been enough, right? And we just keep going on and on and on. And it's like God's graciousness to us knows no limits. There are no boundaries. I love the way that John Newton, pastor in the 17th century who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, wrote this in another hymn. Come my soul, for his grace and power are such that none has ever asked too much. If you ever feel like God's just doling out stuff, little tiny dollops of ketchup, and you'd rather be swimming in it, it's like you don't get grace yet. You can't ask him for too much. Why? His imagination goes far beyond yours. And so we feel like having a really big vision like this is kind of a cool thing. And we feel a little frightened by it, but we know that he's not, and that he can walk us through whatever we're doing. So we're going to move into a ministry time, but I'm not going to have you stand up or turn off the lights yet, and here's why. Because I know that when we stand up and turn off the lights, some of us just run out of the room because we need to get out of the parking place really quick, right? And we don't want to wait in line. I want to tell you a couple things before we do that. Here's two areas that we're going to begin to pray for one another in today. For some of us, money is an idol in our lives. And one of the ways you know it's an idol is when anybody pushes on it a little bit, you get angry and you get defensive. You get offended. And so for some of us, hearing somebody at church talk about money is just downright offensive. And if I could say this in the most loving way possible, you need healing. You do. Because even when your family tries to talk to you about money, you respond the same way. And you know that it's an idol in your life. And I think God wants to bring healing in our lives for some of this kind of just garbage that makes relationship for us so incredibly hard. A guy came up last night after the end of the service and just said, that's me. I need prayer. I got really offended by what Michael was saying. And then when he said that at the end, I realized, I don't want to live my life this way. And so he came up and got prayer. That's a courageous young man. That's like really cool. So that's number one. First group I want to pray for. Second group I want to pray for is you began to see today how out of touch you might be with God's grace. And you see the envy, you see the exhaustion, you see the stinginess. And we all think that our resources are only what we can muster, and we lose sight of God's endless supply of grace that he lavishes on us, the glorious grace that Paul writes about. And I just want to invite you to experience that grace. And so if you feel a lack of grace, we want to pray for you. So if you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here? Everybody else can stand up. Worship team's going to come up. I'm going to pray for us, and then we can begin to pray for one another. I just highly encourage you, If you want the really good stuff at Vineyard, it comes right up here on this little piece of carpet we put by the stage, just for you, for prayer ministry. That's where God presses in and brings healing to our lives in some pretty powerful, really, really good ways. And so I just want to invite you to kind of get some of that really, really good stuff. Let me pray for us, and then these guys will lead us in worship, and we can get some prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your life, your mercy that you extend our way. Thank you for all the ways that you bless us and encourage us. Thank you for the ways that you challenge us to grow, that you don't allow our idols to stay idols. Father, I ask that you would give us a special gift of grace today to just even come and get prayer if we're offended, to come and get prayer if we're exhausted, if we see stinginess or envy ruling our lives. Holy Spirit, would you come? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Come and get some prayer. These guys are going to lead us in worship. Grab one of the brochures that we have put together in the lobby on the way out. We have a couple brochures for you. And then if you have kids in Vineyard Kids, don't forget to pick them up on your way home. God bless you guys. Have a